Turn in your Bibles to Luke 14. We're going to pick up in verse 25. And while you're turning there, let me pray for us. You can shut that down. Father, we just thank you again for gathering us here together today. And Father, we just ask that you be in our midst, that you continue to speak to us. Oh, just leave it on. We need it for the other one. We ask that you speak to us through your word today. Father, tune ears, tune hearts to hear exactly what needs to be heard today. Lord, may every single word that comes out of my mouth be exactly from your heart and what you want said today. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause feelings of inferiority. We bind those in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place. And Holy Spirit, we long for your presence and to be with us and to speak to us. So Jesus, come and have your way in this place. Amen. Well, last week I had talked about the cost of following Jesus. And we looked at Luke 9, where everyone had an excuse as to why they couldn't follow Jesus. Sometimes Jesus went up to the person and they had an excuse. Other times the people came to Jesus and said, hey, I want to follow you, but then they had an excuse. And we saw three key things in that passage last week that prevented people from following Jesus. The first one was possessions and things. The second was the inability to die to ourselves, to die to our flesh. And the third was looking to someone else or looking behind us, looking for what was familiar or comfortable. And so we established that those three things get in the way, and they prevent us from following Jesus and paying the price. Well, today, I want to come back to this idea of following Jesus, but with a different focus. Today, I want to focus on counting the cost of fruitful longevity. Counting the cost for fruitful longevity. That's a lost concept in America. We live in the microwave. I almost said VCR, but who knows what a VCR is anymore? We live in a microwave society where we just want it done quickly, and if it's not happening, we just move on. But I believe Jesus calls us to fruitful longevity in a relationship to him and in the kingdom, how we build into the kingdom. So let's look at this passage. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and he is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. And the passage goes on, but that will be more than we can handle for today. Now, context is everything when we're looking at Scripture, right? So the section before this was the parable of the great banquet. And if you look at the parable of the great banquet real quickly and carefully, you realize that it's the same as the passage that we looked at last week in Luke 9. Right? Luke 9, there were these stories of actual people that came up to Jesus and then for one reason or another had an excuse as to why they couldn't follow him. Yeah. The great banquet is the same thing. It's just in parable form. There are different people that are all giving an excuse as to why they can't follow Jesus. And so it's out of this parable of the great banquet that we then come into this section where Jesus again talks about counting the cost. So verse 25, it says that there's large crowds following him, but he turns to them. And what he begins to do, as we talked about last week, is he begins to discourage them, if you will, from following him. He turns to them and he begins to say, hey, there's a cost to this. Are you sure you want to do this? And as I talked about last Sunday, Jesus is always turning to the large crowds and saying, are you sure? Because there's a cost. And how different this can be than the way church is sometimes presented today, where we make everything super easy. Oh, it's, you know, it just come and just sit. We'll carry the load for you. Is that the best approach, given what Jesus does here? So let's continue. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, of course, this would have been very striking to his audience. They would have been like, this guy's crazy, which they were doing that, right? But it's shocking to us today, too, isn't it? Jesus was definitely going for some shock value in this statement. But of course, he does not mean that we are literally to hate our family and ourselves. That would be contrary to all the other commands of Jesus. Right? Because after all, Jesus tells us that we are to be known for our love. He says, the world will know that you are my disciples by your love. Then he tells us to love our enemies. Then he tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, which implies we love ourselves. So he's not telling us to literally hate. But he's saying there's a cost. Count the cost. He is warning his followers to count the cost, I believe, in two ways in this passage. First, persecution and or rejection. In his day, if a Jewish person made a decision to follow Jesus, there would have been a strong potential to alienate himself from his family in that culture. One commentator put it this way: if someone desired acceptance by family more than a relationship with God, one might never come to Jesus, given the rejection that would inevitably follow. In other words, there could be no casual devotion to Jesus in the first century, thank you. A decision for Christ marked a person and automatically came with a cost. So he's speaking into the context of his day. He knew that if someone turned from the Jewish faith and began to follow him, they faced severe persecution and rejection from their family. And he's like, are you willing to pay that price? You might have to alienate yourself from your family if you follow me. This still holds true today in many places in the world. Eastern Europe, many Muslim countries, certain places in Asia. This is very real. Jesus is saying social pressure and family pressures will be real. But they must take a back seat to following Jesus in a love relationship. Now, for us here today, this might not apply quite as much because we have religious freedom. Although within certain families and within certain cultural backgrounds, it will be certainly more prevalent. But as our society becomes increasingly less Christian, there will be increasing pressure on us. Rejection and persecution will become more and more real. Just the other day, a well-known political figure called all Christians hate mongers. So as we follow Jesus the best way that we can, are we willing to continue to do that when we are ridiculed and mocked by our society? Will we remain strong and faithful in light of that? But this is also a factor in our evangelism. Most people hold back from doing personal evangelism because of their fear of rejection. So we have to count the cost of our loving Jesus, don't we? Will we love Jesus publicly, openly, in the face of whatever rejection or persecution we might face? But then there's a second side to this verse, to this command, and it's the relational side. Yes, we love our families, and rightly so. But it can be real easy to give our families more time, more attention, and more love than we give to God. As hard or as difficult as it may seem, we must love Jesus more than we love the family right in front of us. And it's important because really our ability to love our family who's right in front of us comes from our love from Jesus. As I love Jesus and spend time with him, it's then that I'm able to really love my family. Amen. And so we must make sure that we get the priorities in the right order, and it's Jesus first and then family and then other things. Jesus doesn't ask us to do this to be controlling or mean. He invites us into this because he knows the good things that he has for us. I heard Bill Johnson say this week, God wants to bless you more than you're capable of being blessed. Jesus is asking us to count the cost so that we might receive the fullness of what he has for us. But he's jealous for that fullness. And so he wants us fully devoted and committed to him as he gives us those blessings. Then at the end of the verse, it says, yes, even your own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Jesus says that we must hate our own life. And again, he's not saying that we should literally hate ourselves. That would make us a bunch of really emotionally unhealthy people, wouldn't it? Jesus is leading into the next statement about carrying our cross. And he's still counting the cost. Verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We looked at this passage last week because it was in the Luke 9 passage. Jesus makes this reference several times. The comment about hating ourselves and carrying our cross, it's all this idea of dying to ourselves. And there are people, well-meaning people, that have had a ministry of actually physically carrying a cross. They get a big cross and they carry it. There's one guy that's tried to carry the cross through every country in the world. But what Jesus is getting at here is a dying to ourselves, to our own desires, to our own wishes, every day, in everything that we do, so that we might fully follow the goodness that he has for us. This following Jesus is a constant, daily, moment-by-moment struggle. Dying to ourselves, but finding in Jesus a true love that we can find nowhere else. Now, he begins to make a transition, and initially the transition looks a little awkward. He goes from counting the cost to all of a sudden he's giving us a lesson on building. But this is where I really want to spend our time, and the stories are connected. You see, there is a cost to entering the kingdom, and there is a cost to fruitful longevity within the kingdom. Fruitful longevity, staying in one place long enough to see God do something. And that's what he's getting at here. Let's continue. Verses 28 and 30. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is unable to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Again, Jesus isn't suddenly giving us a lesson on construction finance. Wouldn't that be interesting? But we must take into account the context. Now, the first thing we have to do is we have to deal with the issue of money. Renee, would you switch on the air back there? Yeah, just go in the closet, and the one in there should be enough for now. In the NIV, it refers to money. It says, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? And with our Western mindset, we tend to see everything through the lens of money, and so that makes sense, right? But there's a problem. The word money is not in the original Greek. The word money is not in there. The NASU renders it better. And I think I put that in your notes. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? The word money's not there. It just says enough. And the text in the original Greek is ambiguous. It just says enough. Well, enough of what? I believe that you could render this verse, do you have what it takes? Before you enter the kingdom, would you not sit down and determine, do I have what it takes? He's not talking about money. And so we need to take the focus off of the material and the money in this verse to understand, to get at what Jesus is talking about. So let me explain. The implication here in this verse, if you read it on the surface level, is that you would not start a building unless you already had enough money in the bank. And again, from a Western perspective, this makes sense to us. But we have to look at it in a little broader view. Much of the rest of the world doesn't do it that way. I've been in 5 different African nations, and in every single one of them, every single place you look, there are buildings in various states of completion. Am I right? Everywhere you look, there's buildings in various states of completion, and you look at some of those buildings and you go, That building has not been worked on in years and years and years. There's trees growing up in the middle of it, and the brick is already weathered and faded. But that's the way it is through much of the world. You build as you have the money. I got a little extra money this week. I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy some bricks. As you know, many of you know, we adopted a daughter in Mozambique, and she's building a home as we send her money. And so every time we send her money, she goes and she buys a few bags of cement, and then she sends us pictures of the bags of cement. That's a pretty common practice outside of the U.S. And here's the thing. I have to think that that was happening in Jesus' day as well. I don't think this idea of just building as you have the money is suddenly somehow new. You see, here's why. Places like Africa and Asia still practice this today. They build as they have money. And I think that they did it in Jesus' day because banks in those places and back then were a little sketchy. And so you don't want to put your money in the bank because you're not too confident in the bank. But if you put your money in your building, you know where it is. So you go buy some bags of cement, you go buy some concrete blocks, and you put a few blocks on your building, and now you can look at it and go, there's my money. I know where it is, and no one's going to come steal it from me. And I'm not going to be the victim of fraud at the bank. My money is right there in my house that I'm building. It's actually kind of a cool thing to watch these buildings slowly get built over years as we go back to the same places. So now another reason that I don't think that this is about the money is Jesus is never all that concerned about money per se. He talks about money, but he always makes it a heart issue. Jesus makes everything a heart issue. He took the Ten Commandments and turned it into the Sermon on the Mount and made it a heart issue. Jesus makes everything a heart issue, so we must look at this from a heart perspective. If you're going to build a building, whether all at once or as you have the money, it takes time. Whether I'm going to build a building start to finish or whether I'm going to build it a little at a time, either way, it takes time. Buildings aren't built in a day. It takes perseverance and faithfulness to see the project completed. Amen? Yeah. Phil Strout, the national director of the Vineyard, talks a lot about fruitful longevity. Staying in it for the long haul and bearing good fruit the whole way. Yeah. That's what I think Jesus is getting at here. You don't enter into following Jesus for a brief period or temporarily. You enter it to finish. Amen. When you say yes, Jesus, to your life, you're saying, yes, Jesus, I will finish this race with you. And you enter it to bear fruit the whole way. Amen. Slow progress, if nothing else. Maybe I only put 5 bricks a year, but I'm building through faithful longevity. This is also, you know, you don't start building a building and then walk away. That's when people ridicule you. Not because you didn't have the money, but because you just quit. Right? You don't start building a building, get it up, it's taking too long, I quit. We would never do that with a construction project, but we do it with our faith. Things are getting hard, I quit. Things are getting hard. I'm out of here. I'm just going to go somewhere else where I think it's going to be easier. You start a building with the intentions of finish the building. And you start relationship with Jesus and you start building in the kingdom with the intention of finishing. Faithful longevity. Last week we talked about when you plant a crop, you stay there until the harvest. You don't put seeds in the ground and be like, it's taking too long. I'm leaving. It's the same when you're building something. You start with the idea of finishing, even if it takes years, even if it takes your whole life. But see, there is a cost to that kind of life. There is a cost to that kind of fruitful longevity. There has to be a deliberate choice made to stick with the process. Let me show you what I mean by sharing some stories. The last few weeks, Jesus has, of course, been speaking to me about counting the cost as I've worked on these messages. And I've been studying people that I admire. And I see fruitful longevity. But I also see a tremendous cost that they paid. You see, it's so easy for us to look at someone that's successful and just want that. I want that success. I want the fruit of their success. But what we don't see is the cost that they paid to get there. We don't see the years of struggle. We don't see the faithful longevity and fruitful longevity that got them there. And so we just want the success, we want the fruit, and then when we don't get it, we get frustrated. And so I've been looking at some people in my life that are heroes. I'm going to be with this man in 2 weeks. Costa Mitchell just wrote this book. It just came out about a month ago or so. Giving Leadership. Costa's an interesting man. He's Greek by birth, but has lived his whole life in South Africa. He's the national director of Vineyard in South Africa. And he wrote this book on leadership, and I'm reading the introduction. And I'm realizing that he's quite a bit older than I am. He's lived a lot of life. But in the introduction, he says, this book is the culmination of my life's experiences and reading about 400 books on leadership. And I went, man, I think I've read about 10 books on leadership. He wrote 400, read 400. This might be the last book on leadership that ever needs to be written. But he read 400 books to get there. And in the introduction, there's something I never knew about him. He founded and then led a Bible school for years. That'll teach you something about leadership, won't it? I re-listened to a message from a pastor named D. Duke. I mentioned it in my message last week. I listened to it as I had a long drive last week, and it kind of messed me up a little bit again. D. planted a church out on the West Coast somewhere. I forget exactly. I think it was in the state of Oregon. Later, after he had planted the church, a year later, he did some demographic work and realized that it was the most unchristian county in the country. But as he's planting this church, he struggles and he struggles and he struggles and he struggles. And after 13 years, he had 88 people. And he was tempted to quit. He had been a farmer. He still wanted to be a farmer. And so he was really, really tempted to just quit and just go back to farming. I got 13 years in. I got 88 people to show for it. But then somebody spoke to him. He went to a prayer retreat. Somebody challenged him, and the Lord spoke to him about prayer. And he went back to his church, and he committed to praying 2 hours a day, every day, in the church. But from 5 in the morning to 6 in the morning, and then from 9 at night to 10 at night. So he's in the building at the church praying until 10 at night, and then back by 5 in the morning. And then he began to fast and pray more and more. And his church is 2,500 now in what was the most unchristian county in the country. But he paid a great price to get there. I think of my friend Michael. He's also a Vineyard pastor, has a very large church now. And it's easy to look at that and go, that's cool, I want that. But he shares openly and often about how when he was starting that church, he set one simple goal, and that was to invite 100 people a week. And he kept track by name. I set a goal for myself of inviting 10 people a week, and I struggle. He invited 100 people a week for years. He paid a price. And now here's some other observations from each of them that I see. They all overcame great obstacles and difficulties. They all resisted the urge to quit. They all found a way to overcome. They all paid a great price. They all made tremendous sacrifice. But the thing that impresses me the most is they all stayed where they were. They stayed in one place their whole life so they could see something fruitful built for the kingdom. They didn't jump around. They started a building and they finished it, so to speak. That's so contrary to current American culture. And these are people I knew, and I began to think about other people on this idea of fruitful longevity. Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Church here in the area, it's one of the largest churches in the U.S. He founded that church, and he's still there. David Cho pastors the largest church in the world in South Korea. He founded it. He's still there. He's still the pastor. I want to read this quote. I've read this quote to you before. You might be sick of it. But it kind of messes me up a little bit. In a meeting of the top 100 disciple makers in our ministry, we looked for common elements among these high-producing leaders. Each of these disciple makers, along with the teams they led, started more than 20 churches per year. One group started more than 500 churches in the previous year. We found many common elements among the different groups, but only one element was present in every team, and that was a high commitment to prayer. See, we look at somebody who plants 20 trees in a year and go, 20 churches, 20 trees? My background's coming out there, isn't it? 20 churches in a year, and we think, yeah, I want that fruit. I want that fruit. Here's the price they paid. The leader spent an average of 3 hours per day in personal prayer. They spent another 3 hours in prayer with their teams every day. These leaders were not full-time religious leaders. In fact, most of them had regular jobs. They started their days at 4 a.m. and by 10 a.m. were at work. These top performers also spent 1 day per week in fasting and prayer. The whole team spent 1 weekend per month in fasting and prayer. That's fruitful longevity. That's counting the cost. We could even take this analogy to the business world if you want. Richest man in the world, Bill Gates, founded and worked for one company. Third richest man in the world, Warren Buffett, founded and works for one company. Fruitful, faithful longevity. Staying in one place long enough to see something built for the kingdom. Walt Disney. Yeah, great example. But this is where the idea of dying to ourselves comes back into play. Jesus says you must die to yourself, you must pick up your cross, and then he gives us this little story about building. They're tied together. We must die to ourselves to see this kind of fruitful longevity. You see, our flesh wants to run around. Our flesh is looking for better options. Our flesh is looking to hedge our bets. Our flesh is often unwilling to count the cost and pay the price. It's not cool or hip to stay in one place and grind it out for the kingdom. When the going gets tough, our flesh wants to run and find something that will seem easier. The grass always seems greener on the other side of the fence, doesn't it? I am always amazed at I hear people tell me, yeah, I think the Lord's calling us to move on and do this and do that and do such and such. And I'm always like, boy, that doesn't sound right to me, but okay. And then a year later, 2 years later, you check in with them and they're like, yeah, that didn't go well. Unless there's an apostolic calling on our life to move around, God's looking for fruit where we are. People are always so discontent with where they are, but you can bear fruit wherever you are. Now, Jesus is, of course, talking about our spiritual life. We laid the foundation when we accepted him into our life as Savior. Now, what will we allow Jesus to build on that foundation? People will ridicule us, as Jesus mentions in the verse, if after years of being a Christian, we haven't built anything, or our faith never grew. You accepted Jesus 20 years ago, you look the same as you did 20 years ago. Let Jesus give you a vision for what he wants to build in and through you. Then stick with him the rest of your life until it's completed. Steve Nicholson says, the best stuff is found by those who are still there at the end. Fruitful longevity with Jesus for the kingdom. We have to count the cost. Not how much money we have in the bank, but can we make it the long haul with Jesus, bearing fruit the whole way? Even when things get tough, even when there is persecution and rejection, even when the progress seems like it is just one brick at a time, You know, I recently heard a story, many of you probably saw it, it was on social media, about a man who planted one tree every day for 37 years. He now has a forest that's twice the size of Central Park. But imagine the first year. It was just 300 trees. But after 37 years, it's a forest that's twice the size of Central Park, and animals thought extinct now roam in his forest. Fruitful, faithful longevity. He planted one tree every day for 37 years. So for me, I need to count the cost. How many books do I need to read? How many hours should I spend in prayer? How many days should I spend fasting? And how many years should I stay in the same place waiting and trusting for fruit? What about you? What's the cost that Jesus is inviting you to see fruitful longevity? What cost are you willing to pay to see God build something for the kingdom through you? Amen? All right. I'm going to invite Kevin to come on up for communion.